Thank you for being here this evening. We were talking last week about these things. Before I get too far into the book, I want to establish the fact, or at least show you the fact, that there was the warning by the disciples that Jesus, that the false teachers were coming. Then we have the confrontation, where we see Paul and other Peter confronting these false teachers in their church. And finally, and again, this is a careful use of this word, we actually have the victory of the false teachers in those churches. And you can see the diagram I've got on page 20, the warning, the confrontation, and the churches that were lost, the false teaching. And that would be between 64 and 96 A.D., the apostles are writing about churches that had been overtaken by false teaching. The apostolic doctrine was not allowed. The apostles themselves were not allowed. If you have any concern, just remember the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. They're all dealing with churches that are being warned by Jesus. If you don't straighten out, I'm going to move your lampstand out of its place. Especially when you get to Laodicea, it's like you think you're rich, you're great. He says, you're wretched, you're poor, you're pitiful, you're blind, you're naked. He says, come to me and I will show you what's really valuable. They say, oh, no, we've got this. We've got everything taken care of. And the church themselves were lost. So this is right. I mean, you can't argue with this. You can argue with my book and say, well, I don't think it's that way. And you should consider a wide view range of opinions. But as far as this right here, these are Bible verses. I went through a lot of them. And there's a few last week, and I'm looking on page 23, where we've got that, what I titled this section, The Victory of the False Teachers. Peter talks about it there, and Jude talks about it. Look at the bottom of page 23 in the book of Jude. He begins his letter, Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, in other words, he wanted to write an epistle, kind of like Paul might write as far as explaining the faith and encouraging, their understanding of the salvation, that they might grow in their faith. I wanted to write to you about the salvation we share. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. So Jude's book, the book that we've got written by Jude, he wanted to write about the great salvation, but I'm really being urged to write to you to contend for the faith. Don't give up. There's people coming in changing the doctrine that was once for all entrusted to saints. And he says, for certain men, and these are false teachers, whose condemnation was written about long ago, and that was probably this warning right here by Jesus, and Paul talked about it early when they warned these certain men that who were talked about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. And notice what they do. It, for me, it's very simple. It's very obvious. These are godless men, and they do this. They change the grace of God, and you can do what you want to with that. Change the grace of God, and they end up getting into sin. But they're changing something. They're changing a doctrine, or they're changing the word. They're changing the truth. I see my NIV, or I think I'm using ESV here in this translation. They change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. So they're adapting the truth of the word concerning grace and making it fit into their immoral lifestyles. So they're changing the word to fit them. And then the other thing they deny is they deny Jesus, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, they're not going to say, in a sense, we don't believe in Jesus in our church. I mean, how can you be a church and say we don't believe in Jesus? They're going to also change Jesus. They're going to re-explain Jesus. And so they're doing the very things we talked about at other places, that in the book of Revelation, this is what is going to lead to martyrdom in Revelation, is going to be they held to the word and they would not renounce Jesus and they were beheaded. These are the two things. And so Jude is talking and said, I wanted to talk to you about our salvation, but I needed to deal with the fact that you've got people in your church teaching a word that's not the word and talking about a Jesus that is not a Jesus. And that's Jude writing. And that would be right around 64 A.D. The next verse I've got right here on page 24, Jude identifies the characteristics of these false pastors in church leadership. These men are blemishes at your love feast. They are at the love feast. They're at the church activities. They're eating with you without the slightest qualm. They do not realize that although they're eating with the church and fellowshipping with the church, they are shepherds who only feed themselves. They're there for the career. They're there for the opportunity. They're there for whatever position they've got. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Two words right there. Clouds without rain, meaning you see the thunderheads roll in. It's like, good, we're going to get some rain. There's thunder, there's clouds, there's all the indication that something big is about to take place. And then it blows over, and it's kind of like, that took a while. We had a lot of people here, but it never rained. Clouds without rain. Now watch this. This is a key phrase in the New Testament. Blown along by the wind. And the wind, in Paul's writings and other places, when he talks about every wind of doctrine in Ephesians chapter 4, the wind, it's always moving but ever changing. There's no direction to it, just swirling around. It's culture. It's what is popular. Whatever's happening, that is what we're doing. So when you see churches that are following, instead of following the Word of God, they're following cultural trends. I mean, and this is what Jude is talking about. And I'm just saying, I personally see this constantly in churches. It's like, what's trending? What's happening? Well, everybody's going this way. We don't need to do a public poll. What does the community want from the church? It doesn't matter what the community wants from the church. Jesus told you what the community needs from the church. I will build my church. Don't go off and poll the community and say, what are you looking for in a church? Well, I can tell you what they're looking for in a church. They're looking for something that feels more like a nightclub or a bar or some kind of country club with some music and some place to hook up and have some friends and got a daycare. It's like, what? It's like, well, that's what the community is looking for. Well, this is right here. Clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, the public opinion. Autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea. Again, the waves are caused by the currents or by the wind. Foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved. Wandering stars means there's no direction. You can follow certain planets or planetary motions because they'll give you direction. Or the North Star, you can set your sight on it and work and find your way on that. But if you try and set your sights on a star that's a false star, not a false star, but a drifting star or a meteor or something, you'll never find your direction. Anyway, we see this continuing as we go through this whole thing. I'm over on page 25 now. And I titled the section here, John Distinguishes the Seeker Church Message from the Believer's Message in 85 A.D. And I read this verse from, I read some stuff from 3 John last week. But now notice this right here. Distinguishing between the Seeker Church Message and the Believer's Message. So you're going to have the Word of God. You're going to have a message from the Word of God. And you're going to have a cultural message. Something that's going to reflect on what do the people need? What are they listening for? What do they want to hear? And here it is. John writes, they are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. In other words, if you speak the language of the culture is going to recognize that. If you speak the word of transformation, the word of renewal, the word of salvation, the word of maturing in God's eyes, the world's going to be like, what? I don't recognize that. That's because you're being transformed. You're hearing stuff that's new to you. You're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I'll read this again. They are from the world and therefore speak the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. In other words, you've got this person right down here. If they're of God and they hear the Word of God, just like newborn babes, they crave it. They go, this is what we're looking for. If they're not of God, if they're just, looking for a place to settle down, be religious, they'll hear this voice over here. And there's two different words. John is saying in 85 A.D., the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. And he is not talking about the pagan cultures like the Greek philosophers and universities and people that are living immoral lives in the countries or in the cultures. He's talking about people in the church is that we're speaking a message that is not the true message. And we see that coming back later on in 85 AD when he writes in 3 John. Watch this. Look in the next one down, John, 2 John 9:11. Now, I kind of talked about this a little bit on Sunday about the difference between having faith and truth compared to having love and niceness. Okay? Love would be in quotes because God is love. But we are from a culture that you've got to be so careful. If you say love, what do people hear? They hear the culture definition of love. Love means tolerance. You put up with it. You're not going to be judgmental. There's no truth. We just want to accept everyone as they are. That's what listen, how many times have you heard? I don't know if you've heard it, but Jesus is all about love. Well, what is love? Love is tolerance. Love is patience. Love is just not being judgmental, accepting people as they are. Now, again, we can say Jesus accepts you as you are with the intention when you come to Him, He's going to change you. But once you say accepting you into His flock so that He can change you into His own image, say, whoa, 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 that's not love. You're telling me I'm wrong. You're telling me I've got to change. Yeah, that's the whole concept of the fall of man, the redemption of man through the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, now you're being a little judgmental. See, that is not culture's love, and I know what culture's love is because I teach in a public school. You know what I'm saying? I know what is coming. This is what they understand. The minute you become judgmental and share an opinion, it's like, whoa, and it's not just public school, it's our whole culture. You don't know what's right or wrong. No one knows what's right or wrong. There's no absolutes. In our culture today, there's no absolutes. And so if you're going to take the definition of love from our culture and you're going to say Jesus is love, you're, without going to the text of Scripture, you are so far lost. Then you're going to have pastors standing in the church talking about love, talking about Jesus, and they're driven by the culture. And, well, we're ready. Here we go. In the middle of page 25, John warns of traveling teachers who bring a false message that is beyond the truth in 85 AD. In 85 AD, as John has established churches, he's becoming an old man, he's training people and sending them out to churches to teach and travel, spread the gospel, and also build or exhort the saints. We see in 3 John, if we read that last week, where there's a certain church that would not let John's teachers in, would not let his students come in because they had rejected him. Here's what John says, talking about, well, we don't want to be judgmental. Look what John says. It says in John, it's 2 John, verse 9:11. John writes, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Now, runs ahead, that means you've got the apostolic doctrine, but you're going to leave it behind and you're going to run ahead into something else. You could run ahead into the cultural's view. You could run ahead, and leaving the Word of God behind, run ahead into some form of mysticism or some kind of personal understanding or personal revelation. John says, I've got the message. I traveled with Jesus. I'm an apostle. Paul's an apostle. We've got the information. If you take this and you run ahead and start preaching, run ahead and start traveling, run ahead and start planting churches and doing community research to find out what the community wants, you run ahead of this, he says, and does not continue the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If you want to make sure you're teaching about, you're with the Father and with the Son, you stick with their message. You're not free to create your own or make it more relevant. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, this is what John says about this. He says, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Ho, ho, that doesn't sound like a very Christian attitude, John. He says, do not take them into your house and do not welcome them. If they come to you and say, we've got a different revelation, we've got a different view, we've got a different policy, he says, let them go find their food somewhere else. Now, he's not talking about letting the poor children starve in the streets. He's talking about a minister who comes to your city and wants to do something different than what is in the Word of God. You don't feed them. You don't entertain them. You don't welcome them. You don't put out flyers for them. You let them go. He says, do not take him into your house or welcome. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. And again, that's kind of harsh. Again, that next verse right there is what we read last week. Now we turn the page and we go into the whole series. I'm not going to go through all of those, but the whole series of the seven churches that John addresses in 96 AD in Revelation. We could go on. I'm not going to go through all those. You can read what's said there. I'm just kind of building a case that these guys were not, understand, they were not being persecuted by the culture. They were not arguing with the false philosophies being taught in the universities in Athens. They are being persecuted by the church. They're dealing with the false teaching coming out of the pulpits in churches that they had established. And that's what, again, you see that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Let's go to... I'd like to go into more detail on page 31 and 32. Look on page... what should I do? Let's go to page 31 at the top, just so you see this word. The top there, it says it's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says, these false teachers, he used the term, will secretly introduce destructive heresies. The phrase in the English is secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now again, this is coming in, you've got to think church meeting. You can't think it's coming in the news, it's coming from some political party or some atheistic group somewhere. This is secretly introducing destructive heresies into the church. The word introduce, you can see it written right there, has the ideal of smuggle more than the ideal of being secret or stealth. And I break that down. The Greek word introduce comes from, you can see the Greek word there, paraesigo, which means to bring into or alongside of. To smuggle in. The ideal is to bring in something that is not expected along with something you are expecting. In other words, they bring this in and something that they want to adapt in, they bring it along in. It's smuggled in. It's not so much like stealth and undercover, but you're accepting the message and then they just slip this in. Now listen, if we're going to make application here, I could do that. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying I'm above this. I'm not saying everything I say is right. This is what the Bible's talking about. It seems like they're teaching something. You're expecting this, but they're presenting this, and then they also introduce this, and you're just taking it for, you're not thinking, you're not accepting it. And so they're secretly introducing destructive heresies. You see the breakdown of the Greek word. Para means by the side of. Ice means into, and to bring into by the side of. Again, almost the idea of smuggle. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter. Turn the page. And now we're at the bottom of page 32. In Jude talks about... I'm at the bottom of page 32, but you've got to go to the top paragraph, the bottom of the top paragraph, to see the verse. It says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Jude is telling the church in 64 A.D., There have men secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men. Now, these are men that are leading the church who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. At the bottom of the page, now I break that word down, or that phrase, secretly slipped in among you. The verb used, secretly slipped or crept in, is from, again, the same root word, paraestu. It is almost identical to the word Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The difference is right there under, you can see the Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2, the little one. Jude uses para, as Peter does. They both use the word ice in that word, but Jude has the word duo, and Peter used the word ion. And so one means to into by the side of, or to bring in along the side of. It's very similar. And again, you can read some breakdown right there. And basically what it is you've got some kind of a parasite, a false teaching that is motivating by its own evil desire, and they bring something in. And I explain this right here on the next page at the top. Please listen to this. You don't have to agree with it. But in order to enter the church for their own advantage, their parasite of false teaching will initially present a single positive trait. Okay? They'll present a single positive trait, but in reality, the positive trait is an imitation cover for the negative or the parasite that's going to come in and devour. So here's your positive trait, but there's other things that are coming in along with it. For example, these are things that Jude goes on and says. they boast about themselves. And this boasting refers to the self-promotion of the false teachers positive. This is the boasting. They're going to boast about this. They're going to get you looking at this. And then this is going to come in. And here it is. And this is, well, I'll explain it here. For example, I write these things down. The positive could be their qualifications for the position, their financial security, their social acceptance, their community influence, their leadership skills, their communication skills, or many, many others. They're such a nice guy. Okay? They flatter others. Okay, and here's some of the other characteristics. They maybe can be called an encourager, a team builder, a team player, friendly, easy to get to know, easy to work with, everyone's best friend. The parasite of the false teaching is always serving its own evil desires. What ends up happening now is this parasite then will begin to introduce teaching that will help support the negative things that will end up destroying the true doctrine or the true the apostolic doctrine. I got a list of things that we continue. You could go through this whole thing on those next pages 34 and 35. But John and Jude, as were Peter, were concerned about people looking at something from the worldly sight, saying, oh, that's great, bring it in. And then that begins to eat away because of the neglecting of the truth or the Word of God. The whole point here, we don't need to apply that today. This is what they were dealing with in 85 A.D., my whole point for saying that is to give me some room to explain some things as we get into this, is if that was happening while the apostles were watching it, do you think it happens today? Or we've purified ourselves over 2,000 years of church history that we would never let that happen since we've got the NIV, English Translation Bible, everything's all taken care of. I'm saying that's human nature. It's going to happen. And now I'm heading towards, if you look on page 36, I talk about, I've already covered this last week. John identifies three signs of a false teacher, and this comes up later in the book, or we use that, because it denies the Trinity, denies the Father, and the Son denies that Jesus came in the flesh, which is exactly right out of the Quran. And it's inside the Dome of the Rock, written in the script of the Aramaic, Arabic. On the inside there, and I've got three translations of the Muslims warning Christians, do not say God is a Trinity. Do not say Jesus is the Son of God. Far be it from God to have a son. Jesus is the Son of Mary. Don't go any further than you're supposed to. He's one of the prophets. And they accept Jesus, but they bring him out of the Trinity. There is no Trinity. Allah is alone. Allah stands singular. There's no Trinity. He's God. Jesus was just a prophet, according to the Muslims. They talk about Jesus. So when you say, well, Muslims have Jesus also, they've got, as we said, they've got Jesus, Son of Mary. They don't have Jesus, Son of God. Those are two different beings, if you would. Okay. I'm going over to, where do we want to go? Go to page 41. This is just some things right here. And you do what you want to with this. Again, you've got to be judgmental just like I'm trying to be judgmental. False prophets and false Christ. Consider this. Here's some examples, I think, of some false teaching. I just grabbed some things. I mean, we could go on and on with this. At the bottom of the page 41, this is Rob Bell in the famous popular book that's ravaging through the Evangelical Church, love wins. Love doesn't win. Truth wins. Okay? Love doesn't win. Truth wins. Right here, Rob Bell writes, we shape God, we shape our God, and then our God shapes us. I mean, it's you got to put it in context, but right there, we shape God, and then our God shapes us. Creflo Dollar, if you know who he is. When we pray, believing we have already received what we are praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. Now, that's a very aggressive message. That sounds very, wow, yeah, sink your teeth into that thing. But it's like, really? God has no other choice. I've backed him in a corner. I've quoted the Word of God and I've prayed. And now he's got to do it. Now, I sat under that kind of teaching for about 15 years. It's easy to argue against. The Bible tells me so. Someone just sent me an email 2 weeks ago about this book. Have you ever read this book? I'm quoting from it right now. I've got it all marked up at home. Peter ends in The Bible Tells Me So. Hopefully your church is not promoting this book. But maybe they are, and they're not promoting my book. I don't know. Here's what Peter N. says. For our own sakes, we might take a break from trying to convince ourselves that Jesus was and is God. Just take a break and stop trying to convince yourself of it. It's a stretch. And to spend this 21st century meditating on the truth that God is like Jesus. Okay? Now that opens some doors for us. Now that sounds pretty good. Jesus was the manifestation of God. So instead of saying Jesus is God, this still sounds pretty good. We only see God through Jesus. So now again, we've got this magic word on the board, Jesus. Jesus is God, or Jesus reflects God. So now what you can do here, set aside the Bible and start making a list of all the things that you think Jesus is. He was kind, he was patient, he was forgiving, he was tolerant, and that's what God is like. Okay, but then they don't talk about anything else, like the turning over the tables or him pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem or Jesus coming back with a sword, righteous and making war. It's like, okay. He goes on, let me read what he writes here. Exactly like Jesus, when the veil that obscured God was torn in two, what did it reveal? A suffering servant who hangs on the cross. Thus, every human conception we previously associated with God is uprooted, root and branch. Now, some people think this is brilliant writing. This is wrong stuff. And it's like, wow, how rich, how deep. It's like Peter ends to get to this point in the book. If you go by the book and read it, he's got to get rid of the Old Testament. He does. He says the Old Testament God was the tribal God, that the people were so used to conquering that when they went to war or they needed rain, they needed the God to show them favor. So they each had a God, and the God fought for them. So clearly, if you're writing like Isaiah or you're writing like Moses, you've got to think, or David, you've got to think the tribal God that empowers me to be victorious over my enemies. Jesus came and was like, no. That's so outdated. That's so old. Here's what God is really like. He showed us what God is really like. I'm not a tribal God. I'm a universal God. I accept all cultures. I'm not fighting for anybody. I'm trying to help everybody. Just work into world peace or whatever. And so now, this is now becoming, Peter Ends gives you a false Jesus, an idol, a false philosophy. And it's sweeping, along with Rob Bell, Peter Ends, it's sweeping through the evangelical churches. You've got, if you're going to accept Rob Bell's teaching, you've got to get rid of this entire concept. Hell, eternal damnation, eternal judgment. How are you going to explain that to people in our generation? They don't even understand discipline, let alone eternal discipline or judgment. I talked about the article, and I got to put it somewhere online so you can see it if you haven't seen it already. The article that came out saying that as long as Christianity, now you can do what you want to with this, but as the point was, as long as Christians continue to hold to the Bible, you're going to remain a homophobic, an anti-homosexual group. If you're going to move into this modern age, if you're going to move along with everybody else into where the world is going, not only do you need to leave behind your tribal God of the Jews, you're going to have to leave behind the text of Scripture and realize that is not where we're going. And if you continue to cling to this, you are always going to be anti-homosexual. But if you'll let that go and let us redefine Christianity, you can come with us. Now, I mean, that makes a lot of sense. Is as long as you're going to cling to this, the world is drifting further and further away from God. And as long as you hold to the text of Scripture and you hold to a biblical definition of who Jesus is, who is and was always the same. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's the God of the Gospels. He's the God of the New Testament. He's the God, eschatological God of Revelation, including his own description in Matthew 24. He is the same. And it's not hard for me to tie that all together. It's not like a stretch for me to support the Old Testament and support the Gospels and support the New Testament and not blink an eye at the book of Revelation. It's the same story. It's the same message. It's the same Jesus. Righteous and true, coming to make war and bring salvation. It's like, well, anyway, we continue on with some other ones here. Oh, what else do we want to read? You can read them yourself. I'm trying to think of something here. Okay, if you say you're really off base, okay, let's drop to the very bottom one. Let's read the second bottom one, because that kind of almost says what I was just saying. Rob Bell, in another book, The Zimzum of Love. Quote, I think culture, and now this is, he's being asked the question by, he says, I think culture is already there and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. In other words, in his opinion, and I'm willing to accept his judgment of me boldly, in my opinion, I have nothing to say because I'm simply quoting, teaching, explaining a 2,000-year-old book of 2,000-year-old letters. And as long as Galen is teaching this, he'll continue to be irrelevant to what's going on in history, to what's going on in the community, what's going on in the culture. You've got to lay this down and do a community poll and find out what are they doing to be relevant. Like I said in church on Sunday, if you are relevant with the Scriptures, you are eternally relevant. Do not get distracted by what the community, what the public, what other churches are doing, because they're maybe being relevant. Imagine how ridiculous fashion changes from bell bottoms to all the way up to today's fashion and before. Do you understand what I'm saying? Go back to the white wigs in court systems. You know, it's like, it's culture. It changes. It's the wind moving constantly. And when the church goes to the culture and tries to become relevant, says, it's a buzzword. How many churches today on their postcards, on their flyers, on their banners use the word relevant? I laugh at that. Because if you are relevant today, you are irrelevant historically and eternally. Take the Word of God to the people, because this is what God sent you to bring. 2,000 years ago, He said, take this message. That doesn't mean you can't be relevant in their language. But if your whole goal is to be relevant, it says it right here. You're going to have to let this go. Because no matter how relevant you get and say, well, we're trying to reach the community, you're going to have to at some point reach down and bring this up and say, we believe this and we're teaching this verse by verse. And then your whole relevant cover is going to be blown. Because in that, you say homosexuality is a sin. In that, you say Jesus Christ is coming back. In that, you say God, the eternal God, became flesh in the man Jesus Christ. And Jesus talked about eternal damnation. All irrelevant subjects, things that we no longer believe. You better put that away. Don't let anybody see that. And Rob Bell's saying that right here. He says, as long as the church continues to be, it will be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. When you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and co-workers and neighbors, and they love each other and just want to go through life with someone. In other words, because I know a homosexual couple and they just want to be happy together, and I look at them and say, they just want to go to the zoo together. They just want to go to the coffee shop together. They just want to go to the state fair and hold hands and be like you and me. That's all they want. Then I'm going to just shut this Bible and say, what's wrong with that? It's like, God made them male and female. I mean, where do you want to begin? God created this structure of reality. And just because at some point in history, we individually or as a culture get out of joint with God's reality, doesn't mean we say, well, we just get rid of reality and create our own. You are now into idol worship. You're now into false philosophy. You're now into a place of judgment. And every time in the Bible, if it's talking from Ezekiel, going through Isaiah, Jeremiah, going all the way through Jesus, John, that false reality eventually gets judged by the truth. Love, in this sense, love in the way we use it, doesn't win. The love that we're presenting to culture, our culturally relevant love, it gets crushed by truth, if you understand what I'm saying. God is love, but He's not the John Lennon type of love, if you understand that. Okay, look at the bottom of page 42. This guy named Clint, you pronounce his last name on your own if you want to, is one of the most prominent and influential pastors in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. He wrote on the ELCA clergy Facebook page and didn't get hit with lightning for writing it. He writes these quotes, God is gay. God is trans. Here's what I want to know. It seems popular these days, he goes on to say, to go with the Gnostic notion that Jesus was married. Really? That's popular. Because we found a false book of Thomas from the 2nd or 3rd century that said something about Jesus having a wife. That must be true. 2,000 years of church history, all the Gospels, all the manuscripts, the portions of manuscripts that have been found talking about Jesus being who he is, we find this Gnostic book that was rejected by the church back in its day, talking about Jesus being married. He goes on and says, it seems popular these days to go with the Gnostic notion that Jesus was married. But this seems to fall right into the hands of that, how do you say that, heteronormativity, which means pro-normal marriage, male-female relationship. If Jesus wasn't single, it's pretty clear to me he was in a committed relationship with the beloved disciple, that's John, another man. Why do we assume he was attracted to women? When it's pretty clear Jesus was attracted to John and he was in a committed relationship with another man. And I'm irrelevant? It's like, that's a leader in the ELCA. Okay, we continue on more and more, just like that. I can go through quote after quote, different things you can see there. Now, what I would like to do, if you go to page 46, top of page 46, I kind of said this, but I didn't follow through with it. There's a top of page 46. I'll just read this because